The passage of scripture on which the sermon today will be based is John chapter 21. Please take a moment to turn there in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there should be an ESV Bible under your chair or the chair next to you. And you'll find John chapter 21 on page 907 of that Bible. If you don't own a Bible, please take that one with you as our gift to you. Once you get there, please rise as you are able to honor the reading of God's word. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples of the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but the night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came into the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the next ashore, full of large fish of them, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him. The one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This concludes the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
Do you have any of those memories in your life that when you look back on them, you just kind of cringe? Yeah, it can be just embarrassing things, right? So one I think of this girl in high school who was 3 years older than I was and clearly more attractive than I was, who I tried to get to go out with me. My friends like badgered her and stuff. Suffice it to say, she didn't go for it. And when I picture some of those scenes, I still get that knot in my stomach, right? So it can be kind of silly, embarrassing things like that. But sometimes it's more serious, the memories that still haunt you, right? Marital unfaithfulness, significant fraud, extreme violence, lies that you've never actually told the truth about. Maybe things that you haven't even told anyone yet. When we come to the passage on which we're focusing today, Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, has committed one of those kinds of sins, right? The extraordinary, serious kinds of sins that you would rather forget. In Matthew 10:33, Jesus said this, "Whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." So Jesus says, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father who is in heaven. When we come to John chapter 21, Peter has denied Jesus before men. Not once, not twice, but three times. And Jesus said that those who did that, he would deny before his Father in heaven. So is there any hope for Peter? And is there any hope for you and me who have done similar things? The answer that this passage gives us is yes. Because Jesus restores the fallen. And in this passage, we'll see how he does that. He welcomes them. He humbles them. He sends them, and he sends them personally. So our passage begins with John telling us that this was the third time Jesus had appeared to his disciples. So Jesus at this point has died, he's risen from the dead, and then in chapter 20, which Michael preached on last week, Jesus appeared to his disciples twice. So this is now the third time. This time, seven of them go fishing. On the first night when they go fishing, they don't catch anything. Jesus appears the next morning and tells them to put down their net on the other side of the boat and assures them that if they do that, they will catch fish. So they do it, and they catch a massive number of fish. So John realized that this was their Lord, and he told Peter that. When Peter heard that it was the Lord who was on the shore talking to them, he jumps out of the boat and quickly swims toward Jesus. Now remember, the last time we saw Peter personally named in the Gospel of John was when he was denying Jesus, right? So Jesus is on trial, getting ready to be crucified, and Peter is outside warming himself by a fire with the very people who are about to crucify Jesus. And three times he denies Jesus before those people. So he's committed this kind of significant sin against Jesus, a sin that Jesus seems to suggest will lead to his judgment. And yet when he sees Jesus, he swims right for him. Now, when you sin against God, when you yell at your spouse or your kids, you engage in sexual immorality, you got drunk, you lied, whatever it may be, after that happens, do you tend to run toward Jesus or further away from him? When Peter hears it is the Lord, wouldn't you think he'd want to hide from the Lord, given what he's done against him? Wouldn't you think he'd want to start steering the boat in the opposite direction of the Lord? But instead, he swims directly for him. There was something about Jesus that made Peter think that was a good idea. Perhaps it was the fact that Jesus had appeared to the disciples twice already in chapter 20, and when Jesus appeared to them, he didn't say, you know, you guys really screwed this up. Instead, he said, peace be with you, as we saw last week. But bigger picture, Peter swam toward Jesus because Peter knew Jesus. He personally knew that Jesus was a merciful Lord, a kind Lord, a gentle Lord. Do you know Jesus like that? If when you've sinned against God, you distance yourself farther from him, right? You avoid going to church, you avoid seeing other church members, you avoid reading the Bible, you avoid praying. There's something about Jesus that you're not seeing, something that you're not believing. He's a merciful Lord. he's exactly the one you want to go to when you've sinned against him. When you've fallen, draw near to him instead of running farther from him. When Peter and the other disciples do that, when they reach the shore, Jesus welcomes them, right? No shaming here. He already has a fire going with some bread and fish nearby. And remember that Peter denied Jesus around a fire, so there may even be something kind of intentionally redemptive about this, that as Peter had gathered around a fire with those who were Jesus' enemies, he's now welcomed to gather around the fire with Jesus. The fire itself is a welcoming thing. So is the bread. Jesus tells them to give him the fish that they've caught, and Jesus cooks for them and feeds them. This is the same Lord who washed their feet before his death. And now risen from the dead, he shows that he is still a Lord who is willing to serve his subjects, his disciples. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's always a merciful and humble Lord. And in this post-resurrection appearance, he shows that he is still going to be there for them, that he is still going to care for them, that he is still going to supply their needs. He didn't just love his disciples while on earth until he died and then move on to something else. He rose from the dead and was with them and promised that he would be with them always. That's why we can know that it's still safe for sinners to return to him. Because when you read the stories of Jesus' life on earth, you see that notorious sinners are coming to him all the time and receiving forgiveness and receiving mercy from him. And now risen from the dead, he's still the same. Still, this fallen sinner can return to him and be welcomed in his presence. So maybe you're here today and you think that you've really messed up. You've really fallen far from God. And maybe you have. As you think about the future, though, don't look for hope in minimizing the sin that you've committed. Look for hope in maximizing the mercy and grace of Jesus. Because you can't possibly maximize it beyond its reality. He truly is a gracious Lord. He welcomes those who have fallen. And then he humbles them. So after they finish eating, Jesus speaks directly to Peter, right? And the order there is significant. He first welcomes Peter. He first feeds Peter. And then he speaks to him. In other words, he invites Peter into relationship before he humbles Peter. But then he does humble him, right? He's already appeared to the disciples twice, and this issue hasn't yet been addressed. But Peter did publicly sin against Jesus, and Peter needs to be publicly restored. Jesus doesn't just leave the elephant in the room unaddressed. He speaks directly to Peter. And yet he doesn't also unnecessarily shame Peter, right? He kind of comes at it indirectly. Instead of talking about the denial, he just asks Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Verse 15. Specifically, he asks him, "Do you love me more than these?" And there's debate among the commentators about who the "these" is, right? Do you love me more than these? Is he talking about the other disciples? Do you love me more than the other disciples love me? Is he talking about the fishing supplies? Do you love me more than these things that caught the fish? I'm inclined to say that he's saying, "Do you love me more than these fish? Do you love me more than a big catch?" Peter, in his life before coming to Christ, was a fisherman. And so now Jesus is asking him, "Today, Peter, do you love me more than the fish? Do you want to return to that life? Or will you continue following me?" And when you think about it, when you've fallen, that's really the key question for you. Okay, so once you've already sinned, you can't go undo it, right? The deed is done. So now the question is, what are you going to do now? Are you going to avoid Jesus, turn from him, and dive deeper into a life of sin? Live the way you were living before you came to Christ? Or are you going to return to him? Do you love him more than that? That's the key question. That's the question that determines your answer to that question. Do you love him? Is he dear to you? Do you want a life without him? Or do you want a life with him? Peter answers the question and says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Now notice he can't appeal to his actions here, right? He can't say, "Well, of course I love you, Jesus. Just think about that time when you were in your hour of greatest need. I didn't love you. I didn't act in a loving way toward you in that time." So what can he appeal to? He simply has to say, "Lord, you know. You know that I love you." Which means, by the way, if you don't love Jesus, he knows that. And no amount of kind of spiritual talk or religious activity or humanitarian effort can cover up. No amount of church attendance even can cover up for a lack of love for Jesus. And yet, if you've fallen, even if you've fallen spectacularly, but you do actually love Jesus, he knows that too. And Peter says, "You know, Lord, that I love you." And it is possible. Peter's story shows us that it is possible for those who genuinely love Jesus to fall really hard sometimes. The story of King David is famously recorded in the Bible to give us another instance of this, of someone who genuinely loved the Lord and yet who committed adultery and murder, significant evil in God's sight. So here Peter, though Jesus said, "If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father," he genuinely loved Jesus and yet denied him before men, and he was able to be restored, just as David was able to be restored. Their stories show us that it's possible for those who are truly saved to fall in significant ways. Now, of course, David did not make a habit out of murder and adultery, and Peter did not go on denying Jesus. But their stories do show us that it's possible for them to be restored. It's possible for love for Christ to coexist at times alongside serious, significant sin. Nonetheless, there is more that Jesus wants to do in Peter through this interaction than simply reaffirm Peter's love for him. So he goes on to ask him again, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And then he asks him a third time. And Peter gives the same answer every time. But before the third answer, John tells us that Peter was grieved because Jesus asked him a third time. And we can reasonably assume that the reason he was grieved is because being asked three times reminded him of the fact that he had denied Jesus three times. So Jesus is intentionally doing this in such a way as to force Peter to face his failure, to force Peter to face the sin that he committed against Jesus. And it grieves him. Yet even through the grief, he still says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He doesn't say, "Jesus, this is all starting to make me a bit uncomfortable. Why can't you just trust me? Why can't you just take my word for it? I love you." He doesn't say, "It's really grieving me that you'd ask me this question three times. I shouldn't have to feel that way with you. This is supposed to be a loving relationship. Why are you making me feel grief?" And yet, this is what many assume today about a relationship with Jesus. They assume that if Jesus really loves me, I should never have to feel anything negative in relating to him. And if I do, it's not from him, it's from Satan. That's false. That's a lie. Jesus cares more about actually restoring you than he cares about simply preserving positive feelings in you. He's interested in dealing with the real you, with real sins and real failures. And the only way to do that, the only way to have a real relationship with him is to face those things and the grief that ought to actually accompany those things. When Jesus restores the fallen, he doesn't only welcome them, he humbles them. He forces them to face what they've done and dispossesses them of any illusions of their own self-sufficiency. So if you aren't willing to be humbled by Jesus, if you aren't willing to feel negative feelings as a result of your relationship with Jesus, it proves that you don't actually love Jesus. Let me explain that. A few months ago, my wife confronted me with some ways that I had been acting selfishly in our marriage. Just kind of been talking a lot about things she could do for me and not really putting much energy into thinking of things that I could do for her. Now, when she confronted me about that, by way of confession, I'll just say my first response was to be defensive because I was grieved on some level. It didn't feel good for me to hear that word of correction from her. Now, if I had persisted in that, if I had in effect said, "My feelings and not feeling bad about this is more important than me changing in this and serving you," what would I have communicated? I would have communicated that I don't actually love her. I love a certain kind of positive feeling that I get from her. And if I'm not getting that feeling anymore, then I'm not going to keep engaging in this. That's not love. And to be unwilling to be grieved, to be unwilling to be humbled by Jesus, is to demonstrate a lack of love for Jesus. So if when you hear biblical preaching, or you come across things in the Bible that make you feel negative, that grieve you on some level, when you come across those things, you simply try to kind of avoid them, or even like pretend they don't say what they clearly do say, it reveals a weakness, a lack of love for Christ himself, an unwillingness to be grieved by him. Let him humble you. He's doing it to restore you. Did you notice even in the story about my wife confronting me, why did she do that? Because she actually loves me, and she wants to be close to me. She doesn't just want to get rid of me. Why is Jesus doing this? Because he loves Peter. Why does Jesus humble you and confront you? Because he loves you, and he wants to bring you closer to himself. But he knows he can't do that without addressing the elephant in the room. He wants to love the real you with the real sins, and that means he has to humble you. So think negative thoughts sometimes. Grieve, mourn when it's appropriate to do so. And when you sin against God, it is appropriate to do so. I didn't get this early in my Christian life especially. If someone would come to me and tell me they were feeling grief over their sin, I would tell them, no, you shouldn't be doing that because you should believe the gospel. You should feel better right now or else you're not believing the gospel. I was wrong about that. When you sin against God, it's appropriate and biblically required to mourn, especially when you've sinned against God in a kind of extraordinary way like Peter had. Now, you shouldn't only do that, and you shouldn't do that forever. You should also believe the gospel while you're grieving. But you should let God handle the timing of when that restores a kind of sensible comfort to you. In other words, when you've sinned against God, especially in these kind of extraordinary ways that we see Peter engaging in here, take time to mourn it and let God handle when you start feeling better about that as you're believing the gospel, as you're grieving it. That's all part of the restoration process. And that work is part of what's necessary to put that sin to death so that it doesn't just become easy for you to go commit it again in the future. And it's safe to do that with Jesus, right? It's a scary thing to grieve sin in that way. It's a scary thing to face it in all of its ugliness, to feel negative feelings. It's a scary thing. But it was safe for Peter to do because Jesus had already welcomed him. And it's a safe thing to do when Jesus has already welcomed you. Jesus has promised, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He welcomes them. He humbles them. But then the restoration process is complete when Jesus sends the fallen. So interspersed with Jesus' questions to Peter about loving him and Peter's affirmations of his love for Jesus, we find these three commands. Verse 15, feed my lambs. Verse 16, tend my sheep. Verse 17, feed my sheep, right? Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Now John's kind of into mixing up his vocabulary, so don't read too much into is it feed or tend, is it sheep or lambs. This is the kind of stuff that preachers go wild with. It doesn't really mean that much, the differences in the words. The word tend is the word that's more commonly translated shepherd. So that's kind of the broader category, shepherd the sheep. And then one of the things that shepherds do is they feed the sheep. So this is what he's telling Peter to do. Earlier in the Gospel of John, Jesus has identified himself as the good shepherd. And while Jesus was on earth, he led his sheep. He taught his sheep, he cared for his sheep, he prayed for his sheep. Well, now as Jesus is risen from the dead and he restores Peter, he tells Peter, that's what I want you to do. I want you to now shepherd my sheep, tend them, care for them, pray for them, and so forth. And this was not a commission that Jesus gave to Peter exclusively, though it is kind of personally focused on Peter here. Listen to these words from 1 Peter, written by Peter, chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. That's what Peter says there. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So Peter's saying there's a chief shepherd, right? That's Jesus. And then Peter is simply a fellow elder. with these elders that he's writing to. And all of those elders have a responsibility to shepherd the flock of God that is among them. In other words, to do that shepherding work in the particular church in which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. So it's from that word shepherd that we get the word pastor, which is Latin for shepherd. So the shepherd, the pastor, the elder, those are all the same office in the Bible. And therefore, we learn something in this passage about the pastoral calling, right? How someone is called into that office. There's elements of Peter's call here that are unique to him. No other elder, at least no elder today, stands before the risen Jesus and is personally commissioned by him in the flesh here on earth. He's ascended into heaven. What we do learn from this, though, is that the call to eldership comes from a love for Christ. So we have elder qualifications, 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1. But we could say the qualification behind all those qualifications is this question that Jesus puts to Peter: Simon, son of John, do you love me? The man who, out of love for Jesus, desires to shepherd Jesus' sheep, that's the guy you want to be a pastor or to be an elder. And these men are gifts from Jesus to his church. They're here for our benefit, to shepherd us, to feed us, to tend us. And so we should pray for God to give our church such elders, and we should recognize them as elders if he does. And if you are a man who, out of love for Jesus, is feeling this desire to tend his sheep, to shepherd the flock, the members of this church, let an existing elder know so that we can assess that with you. If you're a member of this church and you're seeing men in the church that you think they seem like they love Jesus and that they would be a great shepherd of this flock, let the existing elders know so that we can assess that calling with you. Beyond elders, though, there's an application here for all of us who profess to love Jesus. Because what Jesus is doing here is he's linking love for him with love for his sheep. In 1 John 4:21, John, same author here, tells us, whoever loves God must also love his brother. 1 John 4:21. And so it's strange, really, how often Christians in America today claim that everything is good in their relationship with Jesus, while they are not members of a church, not even moving toward membership in a church, or not meaningfully engaged in loving the members where they are members of a church. In other words, what the claim is that my relationship with Jesus is good, but my relationship with the church is not. I love him, I really do, but I'm not really involved in loving his sheep in any meaningful way. Sure, I don't hate them, but I'm not really meaningfully involved in their lives. Do you see how weird that is, biblically, right? We have this passage in front of us where Jesus clearly links love for him with love for his sheep. It says, if you love me, here's what you do. You feed my sheep. We have 1 John 4:21 that I just quoted. It says, if you love God, you must love your brother. There's some other metaphors in the Bible that may help here. I preached this past Sunday at a church in South Philly, Christ Church South Philly, and I got this metaphor from the pastor there, Jeff Betcher, a friend of mine. He's in the Bible, the church is called the body of Christ, right? And Jesus is the head. So what if you were to say to someone, I really love you, but I only love your head? That's weird, right? What if you were to invite them over? Hey, I really love you. I want you to come over, but only your head is invited. We want them to like bring their head on a stick or something? That's a disturbing image, right? But that's what it's like to say, I love Jesus, but I'm just not engaged with this church right now. Now, over the years, I've commonly heard people say something like this. Okay, you're right, I get it. I need the church, I need community, right? But I just got a lot going on right now, and I've got a few friends that I keep in touch with who hold me accountable. Now look, there's multiple problems with that, okay? But here's just a couple. First, if you think like that, you're still thinking of the church as something that's primarily there for you to serve your needs, rather than something you have a responsibility toward, right? Like you're saying, hey, look, I know I need community. But Jesus didn't say to Peter, you need my sheep. He said, feed my sheep. So he sent Peter into the church, not so much so that Peter could get something out of the church, but so that Peter could put something into it, right? If you live by your sense of how much you need the church, that's just going to come and go, right? Some weeks you're going to feel that need a lot. Some weeks you're not going to feel that need much at all. But your responsibility, if you're a Christian, to build up the body of Christ and to love Jesus, his sheep, remains, no matter what week it is. Another challenge to that way of thinking from this passage. Loving three or four friends of yours who are Christians isn't really loving the sheep. It's just loving your friends. And even non-Christians do that, right? In other words, you're not really loving them because they're sheep. You're loving them because they're your friends. If you loved them because they were sheep, you'd also love other sheep who you're not friends with. And that's what happens when you join a church. You say, I'm going to commit to loving these people, many of whom I don't even know yet, many of whom aren't my friends. So why would I love them? Because I love Jesus, and these are his sheep in this particular flock. So if anyone claims to love Jesus and isn't at least moving toward loving particular people in a particular church, that claim is dubious at best. Things aren't all good in your relationship with Jesus if you aren't in a good relationship with a particular church. And this can be especially tempting for those who have fallen, as we see in this passage, right? I've seen this happen over and over again. People fall in some way, and in order to protect themselves from having to face it, they stay away from the church. And they say, look, I've repented for that. I've talked to God about it. Things are good between me and Jesus. But they're missing this part of the restoration process. The restoration process isn't really complete until you've actually gone back into the community and loved the sheep of Jesus, if you claim to love him. When David repented of his sin with Bathsheba, he didn't just do it privately. He wrote a psalm, still in our Bibles today, Psalm 51, and he addressed it to the choir master so that it would be publicly available. It's available to us because he did that, because he didn't just repent privately. In fact, he says in that psalm, he tells God that if God forgives him, he will teach transgressors his ways and sinners will return to him. Psalm 51:13. In Luke's gospel, when Jesus told Peter that this was going to happen, that Peter was going to deny him, Jesus said to Peter, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Saying, Peter, after you deny me three times and you turn back to me, don't do it privately. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. If you've sinned against God publicly, don't repent privately. Strengthen your brothers. Strengthen your sisters when you turn. Don't live under the illusion that you can be restored to Jesus and stay away from his sheep. Love your brothers and sisters. Build up the body of Christ. Jesus sends all those he restores to do that. So consider then, based on what we've already seen, what kind of community this ought to make us as the body of Christ in this church. We should be a welcoming community toward those who have fallen. When our brothers and sisters have engaged in sin, we should move toward them, not keep our distance from them. A simple thing Jesus shows us here is the example of sharing a meal with them. Somebody's struggling, someone you haven't seen in a while, invite them over for dinner. Move toward them. Welcome them. Let that be a regular part of our life together so that when hard words have to be spoken, when there's a need for grieving, there's a safe space for that grieving to happen. We should be a community, a church, where it's okay to not be okay, where it's okay to be struggling. It's okay to be in process and just not be there yet. And we should be a community that doesn't leave people there. We should be a community that confronts sin and that expects people to respond with repentance and to meaningfully re-engage with their church family even after a fall, as Jesus does here. And finally, though Jesus generally sends all of us to love the other sheep in those kinds of ways, he also sends us personally. So we've already noted an obvious way in which Peter's call was personal. Jesus called Peter into eldership, and not every Christian is called into eldership. Every Christian is sent to the church to love the sheep. Not every Christian is called to shepherd the sheep, right? So that was personal to Peter. We see it further when Jesus continues addressing Peter in verse 18. And he tells Peter by what kind of death he's going to die. A death where his hands would be stretched out and another would take him where he does not want to go. And the tradition of the church has it that Peter was crucified upside down for his faith in Christ. And it seems like that's what Jesus is prophesying here. Of course, it's the case that not every Christian is crucified for their faith in Christ. That was a personal, unique calling to Peter. That comes out more clearly in the verses that follow. In verse 20, we read that Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, the author of the book, following them. And he basically looks at John and says, what about him? He says in verse 21, what about this man, right? Think about what Peter's just heard. Peter's just heard Jesus tell him that what it's going to look like for Peter to follow Jesus is to be crucified for his faith in Christ. So he looks at another disciple of Jesus, John, and says, what about him? It's going to cost him the same. And Jesus responds and says, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Now, John clarifies for us that Jesus wasn't actually saying that John was going to live until Jesus returned. John died, but it does seem like John died a more peaceful death than Peter did. He suffered in various ways for his faith in Christ. That's true of every Christian, right? That's common to all of us. But it does seem like he died a more peaceful death than Peter did. So Jesus' question was more to say, if that's my will, what's that to you? You follow me. And this temptation to compare, right, is a common one to many of us. It's perhaps easier to fight when the comparison is to someone who's not a Christian. So you see a non-Christian with a bigger house than you, and you can maybe at least tell yourself, well, they're probably not giving 10% of their money away. And what good is a big house if you don't have Jesus, right? But what about when it's another Christian? Just this morning, I was in Psalm 17 in my personal Bible reading plan. And there's at the end of the passage, the psalmist is saying, reflecting on those of the world, right? So those outside of the covenant community. And he says, they're filled with riches and they leave their abundance to their infants. And he says, but as for me, I will behold your face in righteousness. So sure, they get all the riches, but I get God. And the psalmist says, that's better. But I thought to myself, what about those who seem like they get God and get all the riches? Can't I just be one of them, right? And that's kind of what Peter's getting at. Well, what about him? He gets to follow Jesus, but doesn't have to get carried where he doesn't want to go, get his hands stretched out. And it's just a fact that there's differences, there's variance between Christians, right? There shouldn't be as much variance as there is in the world. Like, if you're a rich Christian, you shouldn't live as rich as the world does because you're giving so much of your money away. If you're a poor Christian, you shouldn't be going hungry because the rich Christians should be making sure that doesn't happen to you. But there is a variance, right? There are wealthier Christians and there are poorer Christians. There are Christians with 9 kids and there are Christians who struggle with infertility. There are more physically attractive Christians and there are less physically attractive Christians. There are healthy Christians, and there are sick Christians. There are Christians who face violent persecution for their faith regularly. And then there are Christians who seem to benefit socially from their profession of faith in Christ. And the great temptation is to look at those whose lives seem preferable to our own and say, Lord, what about them? And whoever you're saying that about, in your heart today, just hear this word from Jesus. What is that to you? You follow me. If it is my will that he live on 14 acres of land while you have no outdoor space, what is that to you? You follow me. If it is my will that she be married with 4 children, even though she's 5 years younger than you are and you want so badly to have kids, but you remain single, what is that to you? You follow me. If it is my will that he lives in a place where nothing bad ever happens while there's bullets flying on your block, what is that to you? You follow me. If it is my will that their church is blowing up and their building is awesome and their kids' ministry is polished, what is that to you? You follow me. Those Jesus restores, he sends, not just generally into his church to build it up, but but personally, with a life that he's assigned you, with good works that he's prepared in advance for you to do, and with a cross that he's called you to carry. So live the life that he's assigned you. Don't worry about the life that he's assigned someone else. And with that, John prepares to sign off. He finishes up his gospel by saying that the life Jesus assigned him was to write this down. And so he certifies in verse 24 that this is the disciple bearing witness about these things, who's written these things, and that his testimony is true. The stuff he's written really happened. And yet, he finishes by telling us that he's only scratched the surface. Verse 25, there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. As you go today, and as we as a church go from the Gospel of John, remember the glory of Christ. Remember how much glory we've seen throughout this book, and yet how much more there is that the whole world wouldn't be able to contain. Heinrich Bullinger's 16th century commentary on the Gospel of John closed with this, and I'll kind of roughly close with this as well. This is his summary of all the glory of Jesus that we've seen in the Gospel of John. This is he who is appointed and given to us by God the Father as the fullness of all grace and truth, as the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, as the ladder and door of heaven, as the serpent lifted up to render the poison of sin harmless, as the water which refreshes the thirsty, as the bread of life, as the light of the world, as the redeemer of God's children, as the shepherd and door of the sheep, as the resurrection and the life, as the corn of wheat which springs up into much fruit, as the conqueror of the prince of this world, as the way, the truth, and the life, as the true vine, and finally, as the redemption, salvation, satisfaction, and righteousness of all the faithful in all the world throughout all ages. And we could add today, as the restorer of the fallen. Grieve your sin, and he will comfort you. Draw near to him when you've fallen, instead of going further away from him. And go into his church as he sends you to build it up, to live the life that he's assigned you, rather than worrying about the life that he's assigned to someone else. Jesus is truly glorious. We've seen it throughout the Gospel of John, and yet he's so glorious that John has only begun to scratch the surface.